It's kind of funny, the first line of that song, finding myself at a loss for words. Whenever we have communion like we're going to have today, and I always hope Jack doesn't call on me to pray. Because what can you actually say that would convey the thanks that we have for what these emblems represent? It's tough. You know, I'm glad that we have the Holy Spirit of God that frames those prayers on our behalf, and we don't know what to say. We're going to be in the book of Luke this morning, starting in verse 12. If you'll turn there and stand with me, please. I'm going to pick up where Jack left off last Sunday evening, talking about the man with six eyes. Luke chapter 12, we're going to start in verse 13 when we all get there. If you're the type of person that writes in your Bible, you'll see that I spoke on this in 2009. So if you remember everything I said, then you're free to go. All right, Luke 12, starting verse 13, it says, "And one of the company said unto him, Master, speak to my brother that he divide the inheritance with me. And he said unto him, Man, who made me a judge or a divider over you? And he said unto them, Take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesses." That sound familiar? Saw that this morning. "And he spake a parable unto them, saying, The ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, What shall I do? Because I have no room where to bestow my fruits. And he said, This will I do. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I will say to my soul, Soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said unto him, Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose shall those things be which thou hast provided? So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." Let's pray. Father God, we do thank you for the blessings you bring into our lives, Lord. We pray that we will consult your word and ask for the wisdom that only you can provide and how to accept those blessings, and Lord, and how to use those blessings and not to abuse them. Lord, we pray this morning for our country. We think of the situation there in Iran and Israel, and we're going to have service members in harm's way. And Lord, we pray for their safety. We pray that you'll give our leaders the wisdom and discernment that they need to lead us. Godly wisdom, Lord. Lord, I pray this morning that your word might be rightly divided, and I pray for clarity of mind and of speech. And I just pray that you'll bless us and meet with us. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Jesus was teaching when a man interrupted him to get Jesus to sort of referee over a family dispute about an inheritance. You know, when somebody dies and the inheritance is at stake, I've heard it said that it brings out the best in people, but I've also seeing that it brings out the worst in people. So Jesus quickly saw that the matter here at heart was greed. So he took advantage of this opportunity to teach about the dangers of greed and relying on our earthly possessions. We can all probably relate to this guy that Jesus is talking about, this farmer. We know people like him. And also, when I read the scriptures, I try and look to see what is not said as well as what is said. Jesus doesn't say that this man was born with a silver spoon in his mouth. He doesn't say he's lazy. He doesn't say he's dishonest. He doesn't say he cheats his laborers. But he does say that he's a fool. And we're going to find out why. I'll give you the basis for this message. When I wrote this in 2009, my uncle had died on Labor Day weekend. My uncle was an extremely wealthy farmer. He had barns, he had bins, he had a grain handling system that the co-op in Brazil doesn't have. He had tractors, antique tractors, cars, trucks, semis, ATVs, snowmobiles, bulldozers, horses, buggies, you name it, he had it. He had the toys. He started on his own in farming when he was 19 years old. One boy and four girls in that family. My grandpa died at 46 years of age, right before, about 2 weeks before I was born. And so at that time, my uncle went out on his own farming, and he was very successful. I think he farmed in five counties. He had it made, he thought. He divorced his wife, and he managed to marry a gal that brought $3 million into the equation, and they pooled their resources, and he even got bigger. Two of his three boys farmed with him their entire lives. Well, one day, my uncle, he had something wrong with his knee, and he had to have an infusion, and he went to the hospital, and he was sitting there in a chair getting this infusion, and he fell over dead. That was the end of him. So what did he leave behind? He left everything. He left all that stuff. In fact, my cousins who had farmed with him their entire lives, they didn't know anything else. They were now without a job because they didn't get along too well with his wife, and everything was left to her. So what went wrong? What went wrong with him? What went wrong with the man that Jesus is talking about? What caused these two guys to adopt the wrong view of their possessions? I think it's safe to say that both of them were fooled into believing that everything they had belonged to them. Everything that we have, everything they had, is actually God's. It's just ours temporarily. He's loaned these things to us temporarily, but one of these days, somebody else is going to have everything that we think we have now. And both of these guys failed to understand that the one thing that would fight the hardest to keep, the hardest to hang on to, their earthly lives, are just a temporary loan. So why would this guy that Jesus is talking about consider his possessions to be his? Well, he was obviously a hard worker. He's a good planner. He was probably goal-oriented, as well as being a smart businessman. But where did God fit in that success? I know where he fit in my uncle's success. He wasn't there at all. Being a farmer, did he acknowledge that God was the creator and the controller of nature? Did he send the sunshine that warmed the soil? Did he send the rain that nourished the crops? Or was he one of those so-called self-made men? He made it all himself. Someone like said, you've got it made, but you made what you got. Did he give God any credit at all? It doesn't look like it. This reminds me of a guy that I know close by that even in his 80s, you would think that that age, he would be more concerned with how he's thought of after he's gone. But he continues to feed his neighbors and his friends, and he's driven everybody away with his selfish dealings and his attitude. In one of his books, Leo Tolstoy tells the story of a young Russian who inherits his father's small farm. He immediately starts dreaming of how to expand his property when one morning a well-dressed stranger visits him and makes him an offer that is too good to be true. He could have free of charge all the property he could cover in one day. The only condition was that he returns to the same spot from which he started, the grave of his father, before the sun went down. Seeing the rich fields in the distance, he sets out without taking any provisions or saying goodbye to his family. He figured he could cover 6 square miles in one day. After a short while, he decided to make it 9, then 12, and finally 15 square miles. By noon, he makes it to the halfway point. Though hungry and with his legs aching, he continues. He was near the point of exhaustion, but the obsession to own the land drives him on. With only a few minutes left before the sun went down, he gathers all his strength, stumbles across the line, the new owner of 15 square miles of land, and then collapses on the ground, dead. The stranger smiles and said, I offered him all the land he could cover. Now you see what it is, 6 feet long by 2 feet wide. And I thought he would like to have the land close to his father's grave rather than have it anywhere else. Having said that, the stranger, whose name is Death, vanishes, saying, I have kept my pledge. Jesus called the man in his parable a fool. So how can we avoid being called the same? We want to be called good and faithful servants, not fools. As I studied for this, I went back to what Jack's told us time and time again. And it's a recipe that you can't go wrong with. We're to serve God, use money, and love people. When we get those mixed up and twisted around, that's where we go wrong. Now, this man in Jesus' illustration, this is why he had 6 eyes, he had too much eye trouble to be a servant of God. He didn't really have control of his money. His money had control of him. It's the other way around. And his greed suggests that he didn't really love the people around him because he didn't share it. He hoarded it. I saw a piece around Christmas time. It talked about a couple in Nebraska, and they had an old store. And in their storefront, they had all these Christmas trees. It was one of those feel-good stories they put on the news at Christmas. The lady played the part of Mrs. Claus, and her husband played the part of Santa. They explained that they'd been doing this for several years, and they took free will donations to pay their expenses. I was feeling really good about it until the guy said they did this because of the real meaning of the season, the children. They obviously loved people, but where did God come into that? He was never mentioned. Turn to Matthew 6 real quick. Verse 19. It says, lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Jesus gives us several tests to determine where our treasure is. He doesn't say money, he says treasure. And he did this purposely because our treasures could be a lot of things other than money. I've told you before, one of my most treasured possessions is the first shotgun that I ever bought. I was 14 years old. My uncle owned a sporting goods store, and I sold nightcrawlers to him. Well, that shotgun cost me 24,000 nightcrawlers. That's a lot of crawling around cemeteries in the rain to catch nightcrawlers. My dad wouldn't let me have it until I got it all paid for. My uncle said, take it home. I know you'll pay me. And Dad said, nope, you'll bring it home when it's paid for. I would desperately hate to lose that gun, but I'm actually looking forward to giving it away one of these days. The other most treasured possession I have is my dive team pin that I wore for over 40 years. I would cry if something happened to that, but I can't really wear it anymore either. Jesus was not saying that we shouldn't save for the future. He's not saying it's wrong to have things. He's talking about our attitude towards those things. The key words in verse 19 are for yourselves. How many people do you know that are wealthy, but they never share anything with their neighbors? I had a neighbor tell me one time, talking about helping a guy that was needing a hand up. He said, my dad told me never to do anything for anybody unless you get paid for it. I said, man, that's a horrible policy. That's not a good attitude. He's saying here that selfish and self-centered accumulation of that property and those treasures as a primary focus of your life is wrong. We need to be generous. If your focus is on this and not on God, if your focus is on only getting more and accumulating more and not serving God with those things, then you're wrong. I'm amazed at two things about Congress. The money they seem to accumulate, and these Congress people that are in their 80s that can't get enough money. They just keep getting millions and millions and millions, and it doesn't seem like there's ever enough. They won't leave because that's where the gravy train is. They're not there to serve their constituents. They're not there to seek God's wisdom and lead our country. They're there to accumulate more and more and more, and it seems like there's never enough to satisfy them. Everybody's seen the Price is Right television show, and when somebody wins a car, those people just go crazy. They just jump up and down, and then they go wild. What's going to happen to that car in just a very few short years? It's going to rust away. But when somebody gets saved, Harley, did you hear so-and-so got saved? Why don't we have the same enthusiasm? It's strange. That's going to last forever. That car is not going to last 10 years. Jesus says that's not so with our treasure. When we send that on to heaven, it's going to be protected. Job 27, verses 16 and 17 says this about the futility of gathering wealth without including God in your plans. It says, though he heap up silver as the dust and prepare raiment as the clay, he may prepare it, but the just shall put it on, and the innocent shall divide the silver. Somebody else is going to get the benefit of that. Everything we have in this life, even though it is provided by God, as a friend of mine used to say, it's going to rip, rot, run, and tear at the seams. It's not going to last. 1 Peter 1:4 says, the treasure we lay up in heaven is incorruptible and undefiled and fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. Jesus continued there in Matthew. He says, by saying that no man can serve two masters. And he's very clear. He doesn't say that it's not recommended or it's difficult or only very spiritual people can. He says, no man can serve two masters. He uses that term mammon as almost a force that can divide your loyalty. It's not just money. So the man here in Luke 12 has a problem. He has a money master. He's serving that master and not serving God. If he wants to figure out, he needs to figure out who his master should be, because God will never take second place. And then Jesus goes on to say, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. He's explaining that our hearts follow our treasure and not the other way around. We tend to believe it's the other way around. We tend to believe that our treasure follows our heart. No. But Jesus is pointing out that's not the way it works. Our hearts follow our treasure, so it's extremely important how we use our money and control it, rather than letting it control us. We see people from time to time, especially young married couples, that they build ginormous houses that they can't afford. Well, they don't have a house. House has them, because now they are a slave to working overtime and taking on part-time jobs and selling this and that just to make those house payments. The house has them. He also says that our lust for earthly riches will eventually eat away into our body and our soul. Anybody here watch Gold Rush on television? That Tony Beats makes, I think the other night we watched it, he made over $1 million in a week. He does that every week. But he is ungodly. And every time I watch that, I'm thinking, you think you're getting ahead, but you're not getting ahead. You are as ungodly as my Labrador Retriever. Can't open his mouth without profanity coming out. It's just beep, 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 beep. And Jesus says about a guy like that, he says that their wealth will, the wealth that we accumulate by mistreating others and ignoring God will corrode and eat their flesh like fire. Peggy and I went to that dinner theater up at Hillsboro once to watch the Christmas Carol with Ebenezer Scrooge and all that. And it was interesting that as Scrooge was having his past reviewed by the Ghost of Christmas Past or whatever, it showed him as a young man with a girlfriend. She was a pretty young girl. And she came to see him in his counting house as he was counting his money. And she tells Ebenezer, "You have replaced me with another idol." How many people have replaced God with another idol? 1 Timothy 6:9 says, "But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition." How many times have we seen who we might consider somebody that is successful, they just, when they fall hard and they lose everything, just like my uncle. I'm going to tell you about how one man took a stand for Christ that's still today influencing others. Has anybody here ever heard of Eckerd Drugstores? Jack Eckerd is the man that owns all those drugstores all over the country. We've got an illustration that says, Charles Colson told the following story at an address at the Reformed Theological Seminary in Jackson, Mississippi. Colson said, "In 1985, I was on the Bill Buckley television program talking about restitution and criminal justice. A few days later, I got a call from Jack Eckerd, a businessman from Florida, the founder of the Eckerd drug chain, the second largest drug chain in America. He saw me on television and asked me to come to Florida. He agreed Florida had a criminal justice crisis. Would I come down and do something about it? And we did. We went around the state of Florida advocating criminal justice reforms, and everywhere we would go, Jack Eckerd would introduce me to the crowds and say, 'This is Chuck Colson. I met him on Bill Buckley's television program. He's born again. I'm not. I wish I were.' Then he'd sit down. About a year went by, and I kept pestering Jack Eckerd about faith in Jesus. Eventually, one day, he read some things, including the story of Watergate and the resurrection, out of my book, Loving God, and decided that Jesus was, in fact, resurrected from the dead. He called me up to tell me he believed. When he got through telling me what he believed, I said, 'You're born again.' He said, 'Marvelous.' The first thing he did was to walk into one of his drug stores and walk down through the bookshelves, and he saw a Playboy and Penthouse. He had seen it there many times before, but it never bothered him before. Now he saw them with new eyes. He'd become a Christian. He went back to his office. He called in his president. He said, 'Take Playboy and Penthouse out of my stores.' The president said, 'You can't mean that, Mr. Eckerd. We make $3 million a year on them.' Eckerd said, 'Take them out.' And in 1,700 stores across America, those magazines were removed from the shelves because a man had given his life to Christ. Colson called Jack Eckerd and asked, 'Did you do that because of your commitment to Christ?' He said, why else would I give away $3 million? The Lord wouldn't let me off the hook. Isn't that marvelous? God wouldn't let me off the hook. Two things are going to last for eternity. God's word and people. Doesn't it make sense that in order to lay up treasure in heaven, these are what we need to invest in? As we stood there at the funeral home for my uncle, you know, they put pictures on big TV, watching picture after picture of his toys. It came around to his horses and his antique carriages. And it brought to mind that verse in Psalm 20, some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. So where's your heart? Solomon, the wisest, richest man who ever lived, had 1,400 chariots and 12,000 horses. But when he turned to other gods, God took his kingdom away from him. Those horses and those chariots in this verse can take the form of almost anything. They can be anything that we allow to come between us and God. In order to start laying up treasure in heaven, we first have to open a safe deposit box, don't we? You might be saying now that, well, you're talking in riddles. What do you mean a safe deposit box? Or you're making this complicated. It's actually very simple. God designed his plan of salvation so simply that even a child can understand it. Here in Luke 12:20, Jesus called this man a fool because he was laying up treasures for himself. The key words here, for himself, mistakenly thinking that he owned it. I think my very favorite quote in the whole world is from Jim Elliot, who said, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. I wish I'd have said that. That's a timeless quote. Jim Elliot understood. He understood very well that his possessions weren't his, and his earthly life was so brief, they were a temporary loan. And God gives us the free will to decide what we're going to do with them. Jim Elliot was killed by the spear of an Alka Indian who he was trying to reach with the good news of Jesus Christ. He began laying up treasure in heaven long before that. And that treasure paid dividends later on when those Indians were reached. If you've never read the book, it just escaped me. Help me. No, I'm thinking of the book that Elizabeth Elliot wrote. Somebody's got it out there, I'm sure. Anyway, if you want to read a good book, look up Elizabeth Elliot, the author, and she talks about leading those Indians to Christ and even bringing some of them to the United States. And it's hilarious when she takes them to the grocery store. They can't believe it. They walk in this, they're describing this to their friends. They walk in this giant building and there's nothing in there but food. And when they gather up everything they can carry, they take it up front and they hand the lady a little piece of plastic and she looks at it and gives it back. And they leave with the plastic and all the food. And it's just amazing. They can't understand it. Through Gates of Splendor, I think, is the book, isn't it? Isn't that right? But Jim Elliot laid those treasures up in heaven. The process is simple, and I'll close with this. You know what the number of my safe deposit box is? Acts 4:12. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Once that box is open, once you believe and you've got that safe deposit box in heaven, the investments we make in people here and in God's word, in God's service, will start accumulating those dividends just like they did for Jim Elliot. Amen? Amen. I'm going to ask Jim and Chuck, Jordan, Mark, if you'll come up. And Jim is going to do the communion service. He was a pastor for many, many years, and he's going to lead us in communion this morning. Okay.
Well, as you know, Jack's sick this morning. Kind of a great privilege to go to some terrible place. So I might have to sit here for a while, but I appreciate everybody being do this today. Serve God in this path. For taking our communion today. This indeed should be one of the most sacred things that we as Christians can do. I'm going to say that we were depending on Holy Ground. So, yeah. And read to you this morning out of 1 Corinthians. And Paul was telling the church there what this communion is all about. And he says, "For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same that night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, 'Take and eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me.' After the same manner also he took the cup, when he accepted, saying, 'This cup is the new testament in my blood. This do ye as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, ye show forth the Lord's death until he comes.'" My encouragement is not get to the point in our Christian life where this simply becomes a rift. This is more than a rift. Like I said, when we come, we ought to see that